All right, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We're in lesson 11, called the A Pouting Prophet. A Pouting Prophet. And so, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying, when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, and I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." So up to this point in the chapter, or in the book, Jonah has gone to Nineveh, finally, and he preaches the message God gives him, and Nineveh repents. From the king down to the lowest person, they turn away from their sin, and they turn to God. And God forgives them, and God turns away from bringing judgment to them. And so now, in chapter 4, Jonah has seen all this taking place, and he is not happy with the result. He is not happy with the result. We learn three major points in these two passages we can take away. We see in Jonah a selfish displeasure, a surly disposition, and a slanderous defense. We first learn that selfishness is a killer of joy. We see in Philippians 2:2-4, we see a passage here about joy. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." We're not supposed to do anything in verse 3 through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind we should esteem each other better than ourselves. And we should look not to every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Jonah is not in this position at this time. He is looking at himself. He is looking at what he wanted and not what God wanted and what God brought about. And so Jonah doesn't have joy in this situation. We also learn that we should serve God because of what he has done, not because of what we can get out of the situation. 1 Corinthians 10:33. Paul says, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they be saved." Jonah doesn't have this mentality at this point. He is thinking, they didn't deserve to be saved. God saved them. God did not heed my desires and requests. Not a good position to be in. We also see that love does not seek its own. Jonah obviously does not have love for these people in his heart. We can also learn that selfishness is a kindred spirit to jealousy. We see that Jonah was jealous that Nineveh did not receive the punishment. We see jealousy as a problem throughout Scripture. It's a sin, but we also have several examples. We see Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and because of that, they mistreated him. And even though God brought about something good out of that situation, they were very much responsible for that sin. We also see King Saul, who became jealous of David and his success, and that drove Saul mad. We also see that the brother of the prodigal son was jealous of the prodigal son who returned, complaining, why didn't the father throw him a party while he had been obedient? But yet this guy who, you know, we barely can call brother now, comes back from his sin, and all of a sudden you're willing to slay the calf in favor of him. We see that jealousy is the rage of a man. Jealousy is a problem. It's sin. And Jonah is struggling with that in this moment. We see also, we can take a lesson away from here about anger. A surly disposition. Anger is mentioned in the passage, and the anger is heavily related to the jealousy that he's having. We see that demeanor of anger, people with a chip on their shoulder. Jonah has a chip on his shoulder. He does not like the situation. He does not like Nineveh or anyone there. And he is holding on to that anger. I don't know about you guys, but anger sometimes can be a life-dominating problem. Does anyone know someone who's just chronically angry? We can put it that way. I can definitely think of one or two people, and it's sad. Always angry at the world. Nothing's ever right. Someone's always out to get them. They're always out to protect themselves. And it's just a chaotic lifestyle. One thing we need to keep in mind is that anger is good, right? To a certain degree. There should be a sense of anger when things are wrong, morally speaking. Righteous anger. Like when Jesus cleansed the temple, seeing people abuse the house of God for their own gain. But when we live in a state of anger against things that are maybe good or maybe bad, but mainly we're angry because of our own displeasure, that becomes a problem. We're warned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, about being allowing a root of bitterness into our lives. A root of bitterness meaning that the bitterness roots into us and solidifies. It takes its place. You know, it's not just when a plant is planted, you know, it's there. It's not like a stick on the ground that can be moved and blown away. It's grabbing onto it and it's latching there and it's planning to be there. You know, we can't let bitterness root itself into our lives. A couple questions that this passage kind of brings to mind. Do you find yourself angry when others are rejoicing? Or when you should be rejoicing? Do you get angry when you know you should be rejoicing? Sometimes. I don't know. Yes. I mean, that is true. How can you rejoice when you're angry? I would definitely say that my limited experience, rejoicing is a choice in a lot of ways. You could choose to be angry in a situation, or you can choose to rejoice. But if we do find ourselves in that situation, kind of like Jonah, where we see that something is right, and we see that God is pleased with that, but yet we can't seem to take pleasure in that, we should ask, why? Why are we struggling with this? Why is this a problem? And I would definitely say that most times, it's a problem with us. It's a problem with our heart. Yeah. We are not desiring of what God is desiring, and so we're in conflict with God's objectives and goals and His desire for our life. We also see several warnings in Scripture about being angry. We see in one particular place, Ecclesiastes 7, the person who rushes to anger is foolish. Someone who just, their first reaction is get angry. It's not a wise reaction. We also see here that anger is disgraceful. Jonah's angry when he should be rejoicing in the repentance of Nineveh. The fact is, no one respects an angry person. You see someone fly off the handle over something, like in traffic or in the grocery store or whatever. Maybe you'll listen to them because you have to. They're shouting to the top of their lungs. But on the same token, like, you don't walk away thinking, man, what a great guy. You know? No one takes someone like that seriously. We see Jesus warns us in Matthew 5 that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. We should be careful. Yes. Yes. Well, I'm not sure I can answer the whole question about is there various punishments in hell. But I do know that in the Beatitudes, in context, Jesus is, yes, teaching the disciples, but he's preaching and teaching a whole group of people. And we also see that in the Beatitudes, this is a time where he's living This is pre-crucifixion. There is some debate. There's some differing opinions on how to apply the Beatitudes in this Sermon on the Mount to Christians. Because on the one hand, people say this is absolutely for Christians. He was talking to Christians. On the other hand, people are saying, well, he hadn't actually died yet, so no one was actually truly a Christian in this point. They're still under the law. So he is teaching essentially Jews in their mind and heart. My personal take on it is when I see the Beatitudes, I see it as a lesson for Christians today. But I also understand that when he's talking about judgment and how if they're struggling with this or if they're going in this direction, that they will receive judgment. He is talking to the Jewish mindset of I must obey God. I would say, though, as well, that Christians can suffer judgment. It's not eternal damnation. We are disciplined, and it says in the book of Hebrews, God disciplines those he loves. That is something that people have been talking about for a long time. How in the world do we apply this Sermon on the Mount? But we do know we don't lose our salvation, and we do know that those who aren't saved are condemned. The other thing, too, about the Beatitudes, if you guys read them, Jesus is addressing more than just the works of the law there. He's addressing issues of the heart. And he's doing so, I wouldn't say in a hyperbolic fashion, but he is presenting an extreme. Like we see in Matthew 5:29, you know, you say in the law, you know, that, you know, anyone who commits adultery, but if you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then you see later on the passage, you know, cut off your right hand, pluck out your right eye. You know, it's better to go through life, you know, maimed than to go to hell completely, a complete body. But at the same time, you know, you also see that, like, you can't just cut things off physically. He's not really saying that physically, because you can still pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, and you can still sin. And how much more are you going to cut off before you stop sinning? You know? So Jesus is addressing them in this, you know, for the purpose of showing them that sin is more than just acts against the law. It is the very nature that we are. We are born in sin, and we need to be born again. Because we see after the Beatitudes, and I think this is another place, what we see in John, Nicodemus come to Christ. And he's like, how do I inherit the kingdom, you know? And he's like, you need to be born again. You just can't walk in. You just can't earn your way in. You are incapable of being there without being born again. And so I think in the Beatitudes, Jesus is really trying to point that out to them and to everyone surrounding him. Okay, you guys understand we're supposed to be obedient, but you also have to understand you cannot be perfectly obedient. This is the extent. So, yeah. And when it comes to the punishment, I'm not quite sure I haven't looked too much into that. I've actually been doing a little bit of dabbling in that as well, trying to figure out, because I've heard some people say different things, and I'm like, Jesus spoke a lot about hell, a lot more than heaven, so we should probably get to understand what he actually was talking about there. Super important. But does that satisfy the question? Or? Okay. Yeah. That's good. That's good. We're moving in the right direction. Okay, so we are warned that anger is a problem in Matthew. We also see that anger has a potential to damage. Anger destroys the person who is angry far more than the one they are angry with. I believe it's in Proverbs that says that holding in that anger brings rottenness to the bones. And I don't have any kind of research done on the medical aspect, but I've heard people say that in a lot of ways, anger can put a lot of stress on the body. When you're holding it in, you don't deal with it. We're not designed to be angry in a consistent way. It does hurt us. But we are told in Scripture that we're supposed to be temperate in all things, including issues regarding our anger. We also see that in Proverbs 16, it says it is better that someone who is slow to anger is better than someone who is mighty, and someone who can rule his spirit better than someone that takes a city. Someone who can have that self-control to say, okay, is this really necessary to be angry over? Is so much wiser and potentially so much more successful than someone who can, with wisdom, take a city, you know, in a tactical situation. God understands that we can get angry, but he also asks us, for our own sake, to exercise control in this area. We need to also exercise discretion when it comes to our reactions. Proverbs 19:11, it says, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. And we also see in James 1:19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. These are things that we can practically put into place in our lives when we are dealing with anger. I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes it's very easy to just see something or you hear of something and you immediately you get angry. That isn't right, or that's not correct, or why are they doing that? Without actually hearing the situation and the matter and getting a full understanding. Okay, you know, so they made this decision. Now I know why they made this decision, because it's been explained to me. There was a situation earlier this semester where in my department we had to let go of two student workers. And the first reaction was to get angry at what they had done. But after hearing their situation, their case, even though we still let them go because they were definitely in the wrong, it was a lot more understandable what they were saying and why they did what they did. When you react in anger, you pass up an opportunity to show the grace and love of God to other people, which is could be far more effective in helping them grow and learn from their mistake than to simply lash out and deal with them in a manner that is angry. Yes. I believe so. Yeah. So we see that anger destroys. We also see in verse 2 that Jonah takes it to the next level. He's not just angry at God. He slanders God. He blames him. He falsely accuses him of, well, I wouldn't say falsely accuses him. He accuses him from a mis, like, he doesn't, he's not seeing the situation the way it should be. It says in verse 2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He accuses God of being wrong in making the decision that he made to forgive Nineveh. The fact is, Jonah just does not understand God's desires and his ways. We need to remember in our lives that God's ways are higher than ours and his thoughts are higher than ours. We don't understand definitely to its full extent, but even at a partial extent, why God does what he does. We just have not been given a whole lot in that regard. We understand, though, in Psalm chapter 18, verse 30, that God's way is also perfect. So even though we may not understand his ways and we may not understand his thoughts, we can understand that his ways are perfect and that he is also righteous in his ways and holy in all his works. We see in Psalm 145:17. We should take to heart this lesson. We should not question the potter as we are clay. We see in Romans 9:18 through 21, Paul says this, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" God can choose to do what he wants to do. And it's not our job to question it. It's our job to obey it and to align ourselves with that. We also see that Jonah states that his reason for disobeying God was because of God's righteous character. Of all the things Jonah could choose to disobey God for, he chooses the very thing that he should be obeying him for. Because God is righteous. He is merciful. He's slow to anger and he has abundant kindness. A little side note, it's kind of funny. In my Hebrew class, we've been translating Jonah this semester. We just finished. But when it says slow to anger in verse 2, in the Hebrew, the literal translation is long nose. Yeah. And there's been a lot of debate as to why in the world would that mean anger. But there's a prevalent understanding that when slow to anger being long nose is another way of saying patient. In other words, it takes a long time for the nose to turn red. When you're angry and your face turns red, that's the kind of the imagery they're given here. He has a long nose, so it's going to take him a while before his anger is full, because it just takes time for that redness to get to the tip. It's a funny mental image, but it is in a way a very real image that, you know, God, it takes a lot for him, his wrath to be full. And he says that. He is patient. He is willing to wait. He's willing to forgive. But there does come a time when his wrath is full and he pours his wrath out. And this happens several times in Scripture, dealing with various peoples, groups, and even persons. And we also know that in Revelation that his wrath is coming full and he will judge the world. And there will be a point at which people will have to answer for their actions. Which ties back into Jonah's job in that we should be preaching the gospel while there is still time, while the nose is still not red to its fullest. While God has patience, we should be proclaiming the gospel and praying for people to come to him. Jonah is on dangerous ground here. He has accused God of being wrong, which never goes well. Paul warns as well that we should do all things without murmurings or disputings. Jonah is consistently murmuring and disputing with God directly. We should ask ourselves this. Do we have a habit of murmuring and disputing with others, with God? Do we have a habit of arguing and complaining about the things God has commanded us to do from Scripture? Do we dispute with God about things that have happened in our past? Why, God, did you allow this to happen to me? Why, God, did you allow me or make me go through this? Lord, why did you put this in my life? I know of a couple people right now that are struggling with some very real issues, and they are angry at God because of those issues. And their main fuel for that anger is this question, why did you make me this way? Classic clay calling the potter wrong. It's hard. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And they're look at me, not look at my God-given ability. They're not giving the faith. So, you know, he made them with those abilities. Not that they don't work for him too, but so many times the credit is given to them.
Yeah, that is true. Well, so many times people with great ability and success see that as their own making, rather than the hand of God on their life and the blessing that He's provided. And in a lot of ways, I mean, that's when Jesus talks to the young rich ruler, you know, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't think he needs God. He thinks he's a self-made man whose success is totally based on his merit. And while, yeah, people work hard and they can be successful in that way, we have to realize that even in those situations, God provides for those opportunities upon which we can then see success. And He does so for His purpose. We all have a purpose. We all have a purpose. Other things. Do we argue with God about others' treatment of us or where we're at right now in life? I know of a friend right now who's early 30s and single. And he has settled on the fact that he's single. But at the same time, he has expressed some concerns. Like, you know, it's every time I go out, or every time I meet someone potentially, and then they say, you know what, let's just be friends, it's always back to the drawing board. And it's like, you know, how long do I have to wait, you know? I don't think he's bitter about it right now, but there is a potential there where he could let that bitterness take place. I'm praying for him that he can see through that. But sometimes we're not satisfied with where we're at in life. Sometimes we don't see any progress. We don't see any growth. We don't see anything new or exciting happening. Or we see problems that are consistently there and not being solved. And we don't want those problems anymore. Once again, God is God and He knows what He's doing. Sure, we have responsibility in the situation to do what is right, to do what is God-honoring, to be responsible and be wise in how we handle things. But we have to constantly remember that in all of that, God is at work. Yep. God is good. All the time. Yep. When it comes to grumbling and complaining, probably the only person who ever had an excuse to grumble and complain about what he was asked to do was Jesus. And yet he took what was given him. Sure. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked if the Lord would take that cup away. But he still submitted to it. And he said, if this is your will, I will do it. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, we see that Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus, in all of his suffering and trials, did not lash back. Instead, he took it knowing the purpose God had for it and trusted God the Father that this was what was necessary. And obviously, Christ is our Savior. He was successful. Of course, he is God. And he knew what he was doing, but it still was hard for him to go through. Any questions or comments about what we've been talking about so far? Yep. God knows our heart even when we think we know it. He knows it much better than we do. So, in conclusion, a couple of things. We should never blame God for our circumstances. Only trust Him through them and praise Him for His grace and mercy. We should also avoid sinful anger, selfishness, and slander. These can easily become a part of our lives. We should instead rejoice in God, put others before ourselves, and exercise control over our thought life and our tongue. And then we must never let our circumstances make us ineffective for God. We should always strive to please, serve, and glorify Him in all that we do, no matter what is going on. And Jonah, I don't know whether or not he ever learns the lesson. Obviously, God does communicate it. But we can definitely learn from him and his attitude that it is better to submit to the will of God than to resist it. And we must also remember that God is merciful and he is looking to give that mercy and grace to whoever repents. And we should rejoice in that. Any final comments or questions before we close in prayer? Okay. Dear Lord, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to be here together. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Father, to honor you in everything we do, to glorify you, Lord, in even the most simplest of things. I pray, God, that you would help us to remember, Lord, that our anger, while at times could be righteous, if it is not aligned with you, is a problem. And more importantly, Lord, if we don't rejoice in the things you rejoice in, Lord, how can we properly serve you and love you if we're not willing to see things from your perspective, the perspective that you have given us in your word? We know that you want the lost to come to you and you want to forgive them of their sins and you want them to repent. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this time, while you are still patient and your wrath is not full, that you would help us, Lord, to help other people see that they need you and that they can come to you and they can find forgiveness of sins and cleansing from their unrighteousness. Help us to not be like Jonah in this instance, who desired wrath and judgment to come upon a people who, in all truth, Lord, did not fully understand who you were. They were ignorant of just how merciful and graceful you are. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to see that even a pagan and wicked people can come to you, Father, and find forgiveness. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.